Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you on this snowy morning as we continue our consideration of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, Raymond Rook plans to be with us, and then Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we will continue in Revelation 5, verse 5 and onward, or verse 6 and onward, dealing with the Lamb that was seen in the midst of the throne of God. As we consider this subject of who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, the one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus, 7-Eleven. Sufficient just to know the name of Jesus. You can hear the name of Jesus in the media and in the movies and misused and abused and blasphemed in every way. But we must make sure that our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is the biblical understanding of who He is and what He is and what He did for us. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are considering, not our mere interpretation, our mere philosophy, our mere attitude based upon a eschatological scheme, but it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must desire to know more about Him, to understand that what we know of Him is not just man's view, but that it is the biblical view. Tell me the story of Jesus, 685. Thank you. we seek to learn more about Jesus, we must turn to His Holy Word, Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure. That roll that the Lord held in His right hand from the throne is symbolic of His providence, His control over all history, but it is also indicative of His revelation unto us, the Holy Bible. 674. Please stand as we sing this. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revelation of truth unto us. We pray that You would help us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin. And more importantly, we ask that You would give us wisdom, give us discernment and understanding that we might have Your knowledge and Your wisdom of Your Word, not merely our own opinion of it, or not that it would be just a head knowledge, but that we would put it into practice, that we would find it useful to make us holy even as You are holy, that You would keep us from stumbling and falling because of the way in which we learn and apply Your Word. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants that we might honor and glorify You in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If we seek a true understanding of His Word, it can't be from the commentaries. It can't be from our own cultural interpretation or our filters that we use. It can't be man-made methods of discernment and understanding of the Word. It must be from the revelation from the One who is the source of all knowledge and truth. The light of the world is Jesus. 679.
The light when we follow our guide, the light of
next hymn, we'll stand and read this passage in Revelation 5, 1 through 5 this morning. But first, when we consider the name of Jesus, when we consider who He is and what He did, what He accomplished, even as this passage says this morning, He prevailed, and it qualified Him to open the book and to loose the seals on this great revelation unto us. But we must always remember that it is never our own intelligence, it is never our own merit, our own good works, or anything that we do or that we are that qualifies us to have a part in His kingdom, to be a child of God. It is not by silver nor gold that we have our redemption. It is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 721. As we read, and Brother Dan will read verse 1 through 5 in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 1 through 5 standing as the Word of God is read.
And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof."
Amen. Please be seated. This question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals therein, is a question that it must be asked not merely regarding the content of this heavenly vision, the throne of God, the eternal question of truth, but it is a question that we have seen asked many times when the saints of God, the children of God, have undergone persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. It is even a question that we must raise even in our own selves and in our own hearts as we read the Word of God, and particularly as we take it up to proclaim it, to expound it, to illustrate it. We do so not because of our own intelligence or our own wit. We do so not because of our own learning or understanding, but it is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of His Spirit that enables us to have some grasp, some limited grasp of the unfathomable depths of the Word of God. But from the heavenly perspective, it is Christ Himself who is the one and only one who is worthy to open the book, to hold the book, to explain the book, and to oversee the perfect fulfillment of what is written within it in the affairs of men and in the created universe. We often have a consideration of a date in history, and there is a relevant story this morning, I believe, which dates back to February 29th, 1948. The man who, in and of himself, considered himself unworthy, and yet, by the grace of God, with the Spirit of God, he was enabled to withstand much suffering, much persecution, for the cause of Christ, and thus, through the love of God, he was able to endure and to be a bold witness even unto the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who is called prisoner number one by the communist Romanian government in 1948, the man was Richard Wurmbrandt. And Wurmbrandt was a pastor in Romania. He was a pastor at a time, a very dangerous time in the national history of Romania. After World War II, the Eastern European countries fell under the domination of the atheist, communist Soviet Empire. And in 1948, they gathered up all of the religious leaders of Romania. And those who lacked a biblical foundation, those who were in the profession of religion, quickly stepped forward and proclaimed their loyalty and their unity with the communist government, the dictatorship of Romania. Richard Wurmbrandt's wife, Sabrina, elbowed him and said, "Are you going to allow Christ to be spit upon in such a way, or to be shamed in such a way. He quietly said back to her, if I say something here, I will be imprisoned. And his wife responded, I don't need a coward for a husband. That motivated Richard Wurmbrand, and he stood up and he proclaimed that the Christian ought to follow Christ and Christ alone. From that point on, he was a marked man. He was not arrested immediately, but from that point on, they watched him very carefully. He continued to pastor his underground church, for they were not allowed to meet openly for the next number of years. For several months, he quietly and carefully gathered his underground church together. But one Sunday morning, February 29, 1948, he was walking towards the assembly and never showed up for church. It was discovered later, though he would be disappeared for 8.5 years. His wife and his 9-year-old son had no clue as to what happened to him for 8.5 years. He had been walking towards church when a van full of the Romanian security guards, the secret police, pulled in front of him, wrestled him into the van, and took him off to what in effect was a torture chamber, a concentration camp, a place where many Christian martyrs actually gave their lives. But Richard Wurmbrand survived. He was in prison for 8.5 years. And in the latter part of that point, his wife, who had herself been in prison for 3 years because of her association with Richard, the faithful pastor, he was tortured. He was cut in 18 places. He was burned. He was beaten. He was subjected to brainwashing, in which they constantly said to him, communism is good, Christianity is stupid, give up, give up. And he heard that round the clock for days upon days. And for 8.5 years, he endured. Briefly in 1956, he was released. But within a period of months, he was back in prison for nearly another 8 years. Then in early 1965, a number of American churches raised a ransom of $10,000 for Richard Wurmbrand, who had suffered in prison nearly 16.5 years. They paid his ransom, and he and his wife and son were released from Romania, and they came to the United States. He subsequently founded the Voice of the Martyrs, and we have many of the publications of the Voice of the Martyrs. We've seen some of his videos and interviews on Wednesday evenings in the past here at this church. But Wurmbrand did not glorify himself. He did not seek to magnify his own work or his own faith. He merely reflected the love of Christ. He desired the salvation of lost souls, but he also desires to chronicle the great suffering, the great tribulation and persecution of many of God's people around the world. We here in the West often think that the rest of the world treats Christianity like it is treated here in this country. Yeah, maybe a few insults from the media, maybe a few sarcastic remarks or a disparaging view of Christians from the media and the movies and all of that. But for the most part in this country, at least to this point, we have not been arrested. We have not lost our employment. We have not been beaten and tortured and killed for the cause of Christ. Not that we wish that, but in many sense, in a greater sense, when that does happen, it is the true faith which flourishes and prospers in such persecution, and the pseudo-Christianity, the false nominal Christianity, quickly goes by the board, because those kinds of so-called Christians quickly realize that there is a cost. The Lord Himself said, count the cost in following Him. And in many cases, those who either are Christians or think they are Christians in this country have not had to count the cost because there has been no cost. That may be about to change because we see a rapidly increasing anti-Christian hostility in our government, in our courts, in our educational system, in all that is so-called American culture. It is quickly becoming not just neutral on Christianity, but hostile to Christianity. We must seek His guidance and His will and His strength to stand, so that when we face such persecution, we may be found worthy, not by our own strength, but because of His grace. Richard Wurmbrand. And you might say, well, how is that related to this topic this morning? Who is worthy? Hold on, and Lord willing, we'll see that there is a connection. We have here in Revelation 5 a new angle. It says, and I saw, and this is kind of indicative of a different scene, and yet it's the same scene from the foregoing chapters. It is still the view of the heavenly throne. It is the view of the Apostle John that has been revealed unto him to witness the one who sat on the throne, the glorious splendor, the majesty and power of the one who sits on the throne of heaven and rules and reigns even now. It is in the midst of what we've already seen, the consideration of the 24 elders and the four beasts and all of the symbolism that they represent. But here again in Revelation 5, we see a narrowing of the focus. We see a consideration of an attribute of God that is symbolically represented for us here, that we must understand it in the way in which it is portrayed to us. It has direct connection to various passages, to various sections of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament teaching. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a unified whole. Many people think that we can just simply pick and choose and live the Sermon on the Mount and perhaps focus on a few of Paul's epistles and have all that we need for the Christian life. But the Word of God is the Word of God from cover to cover. And it is given to us that we might learn and apply and live His revelation unto us. That we might be able to withstand temptation. That we might be able to endure the trials and tribulations of this life. The book of Revelation is not for some far future age. It is a book that was written, given to the Apostle John for the encouragement of the church. It is for our edification, for our instruction, for our warning, for our preparation for the future that awaits us. And it is to motivate us to obedience and to faith and to expectation of what is coming for us in the future. Not just here, but for the eternal realm as well. We have great assurance here of His presence, in His encouragement, His sustenance of our daily walk. For those who would seek to postpone this to some future age, they miss an awful lot that is intended for the church and for the children of God in the present age. We have the book of Revelation that was given, not that we might just say, well, we're going to be long gone by the time that arrives. No, there is a present application. There is a present usefulness. It is given to us that we might stand. And we've said it before, but there are many people who believe that Revelation 4 through Revelation 11 is dealing primarily with the period after the so-called rapture, after the church of God has been removed from the scene. And yet throughout this passage, throughout the section of Revelation 4 through 11, there are references to the saints. There are references to the people of God who are none other than the church. Those who are the redeemed. Those who are the saved ones. And when we recognize that, then we see that there is indeed a present as well as a future application in Revelation for the children of God. Just as our salvation has a past, a present, and a future application, for the Scripture says that we have been saved before the foundation of the world. Likewise, we can usually come to a point or a period in our lives where we have acknowledged our sinfulness, where we recognize that we cannot save ourselves, when we realize the working of God in our lives, and thus submit to baptism in the obedience that He has called us to do. We strive to learn and apply and practice His Word, but there is yet a future application of our salvation that we will not fully realize until the old nature has been put to rest once and for all, when we are made perfect, when we are made holy, completely sanctified, at which point we will receive the glorified body. Likewise, there is the past, present, and future application of His kingdom. Christ has always been on the throne. And yet there is a sense in which after His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension, the point at which Satan was seen falling from heaven, he has been ousted. He has been defeated. He is a defeated foe. He is as a roaring lion, chained, seeking whom he may devour. He can do nothing apart from what is permitted for him to do by the one who sits on the heavenly throne. That's the present reign of Christ. And yet we all understand that in one sense also there is the future aspect, the future manifestation that awaits his second coming. And it will be a second coming, not a second, third, fourth, and fifth, or however many you need to fit within the scheme of the dispensational model of all the sensationalism that they have proposed. It is the second coming, the second return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the first advent when He came in the flesh, His earthly ministry, His sacrifice and death, completely in fulfillment of the Father's will, but then He will come again. And He will come not as a servant the second time around, not as a baby the second time around, but He will return as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in power and glory and majesty. Every eye shall see Him, and those who have rejected Him will wish that the mountains could fall upon them and hide them, because of the great glory and judgment and wrath that awaits those who have refused His kingship. Likewise, there is the present, or the past, present, and future understanding of His Word. The Apostle Paul says that our present understanding of His revelation, His Scriptures, is as if we see through a glass darkly. It's like trying to look through a window that is covered over with all kinds of buildup, film, grime, and we can't quite see. If you look into a mirror that is all smudged and dirty, you might see your face, but you might not see it very clearly. And such is the case with many of the passages of Scripture. Though we seek to properly interpret Scripture, though we seek to understand it in the light in which it was given to us, there are certain passages that we just shake our heads. It is bottomless. It is unfathomable to finite minds. And yet we have the grace of God. We have His Spirit, which gives us, in His time, certain understanding, certain wisdom, certain application, that we might read a passage dozens of times, and then one time in prayerful meditation upon it, He may unlock something for us. He may give us a clue as to what He really intends for our application of that particular passage. It might be something that is being prepared for us to do, some witnessing opportunity, some great temptation that we are about to face, but He reveals His knowledge and His wisdom unto us at the proper time, at the point where we will be able to use it, and it won't be some far distant past where we've forgotten the lesson that we learned at some previous point. God is sovereign. He is all-wise. He is all-holy. He is omniscient. He has all of those attributes that we've talked about many times with regard to God and Christ. But He has a purpose for us in the revelation of His Word. He gave this understanding, this insight to the Apostle John that he might write it. John was given a view. He saw this one sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, he was holding a book. He was holding a roll, a sealed roll, and not just with one seal upon it, but it says it had seven seals. And interestingly, this book, this scroll, this roll was written inside and out. Most scrolls simply were written on the inside and then they were unrolled and read. But this roll is different. This roll is unique because it was written on the inside and on the backside. And some say, well, that's symbolic of the Bible because the Bible is a unique book. Many people don't believe that. They think it's merely a compilation of great philosophers or perhaps great prophets, but that it's really not any different than any other human writing. Think again. Because the Word of God is unique. It's not merely like any great play. You can memorize Act 1, Scene 3 of a great Shakespearean play. But once you've done it, that's the end of it. The Word of God is such that you can read it, you can understand it, you can apply it, and it may have one application, one element that is useful to you at one point, and 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, you might be given a different, not a new interpretation, but a deeper understanding of really what you missed the first time or the first dozen times through. It is the depth of His glory and His majesty and His power and His wisdom that He seeks to reveal to us and that He desires to reveal to us in measured form, even as these seven seals denote a periodic unfolding. There were part of the roll was unrolled, and then the seal was broken, and it was unrolled further. And as it goes along, each seal is broken, and each aspect of the Word is further unfolded, further revelation, further insight, further understanding is given. That is the nature of God. That is the way in which He reveals His Word unto us, and that is what we must understand as we see this one who is holding in His right hand that which is written within and without. It's interesting to note even the preposition holding in His hand, perhaps a better understanding, a better rendering of the Greek in that word, is upon His hand. It's as if He is holding it out. He is holding it out, offering it. It is lying upon His hand. It is not clenched within His fist and so that no one can use it, no one can have it. He is offering His Word to us. He desires that we delve into His Word. The Word of God is His revelation unto man. It is that by which we recognize our nature and His nature. It is that which tells us the mysteries of sin and God and revelation and redemption. His sovereign purpose for His elect ones can be found no other place than in the revelation of the Word of God. It is upon His hand. He is holding it out. But again, as we said, this ties directly to Old Testament passages. Isaiah 14, verse 27, tells us that what the Lord has proposed, who, the question is asked, who can disannul it? Who shall be able to disannul it? And we say, what does disannul mean? Many people criticize the Word of God because they say that it has words that we just don't use and don't understand. But you recognize an element of a familiar word there. Annul means to make void. Who can disannul? It's a word which means who can thwart, who can hinder, who can halt or prevent from happening what He has purposed, what He has proposed. What God has revealed in His Word as those events which shall occur, who can hinder? Who can prevent? Satan tried. Wicked rulers have tried. Evil men have tried. Many have tried to unite their efforts and shake their fists at the God of heaven. But the psalmist said that He sits upon His throne and He holds them in derision. He laughs at the folly of their opposition. Isaiah, the great prophet, said, "For that which the Lord has proposed, who can disannul it? What He has set forth, no one can hinder. No one can prevent. No one can interrupt." And that message of Isaiah is the same image, the same truth that the Apostle John was reminded of here in Revelation chapter 5. He holds the book. The book is representative not only of His revelation unto man, but also of His great sovereign work, His work of creation and redemption. Even as we said last time, that which He has created, that which He has purposed to be in both the creation of the world, the example that the created realm is designed to give unto us, recognizing that He is God, recognizing that He is the Sovereign One, recognizing that He has a great purpose for that which He has created, and particularly those of His elect remnant, those of us who have been chosen, those who have been predestined, all of those terms which the modernists just simply hate because they want man to be in control of his destiny. They want man to be free to choose. They want man to be able to be the one who says he is the captain of his own ship and the captain of his own salvation. But we have one captain of our salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture of the one holding the book, written within and without, is a great image, a great glorious picture of the sovereign wisdom, omnipotence, omniscience of the one who sits on the throne. And yet the secondary picture is that book, that scroll, that roll that he holds in his hand that has the seven seals, that has written within and without. And some say that written within and without represents the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is written within and rolled up, and then the New Testament is written on the outside, on the backside of the roll, and it explains in greater detail what's written within. And there's a certain truth to that, perhaps. The fact that it's written without and within, or on the backside as well as within, is also indicative of the fullness, the completeness of the Word of God. It's not merely a paragraph. It's not merely a cryptic code. Some people think that the Word of God is some masterfully written code, that if you simply get the key, like some great spy novel or something, you can figure out what the real author meant. And all of these things are hidden cryptic images and things that are prophetic and all of this stuff. The Word of God is not a code. It's not that which is skillfully hidden. Some say that if you count the numbers of Genesis 1 forward to the middle of the Bible, and you count the words backward, the same number of words from the last verse of Revelation, you come up with two words, shake and spear. And some clown said that that's a clue that Shakespeare wrote the Bible. What utter nonsense. But you can come up with any code you wish simply by creating a code and then looking for it in the Hebrew or twisting the spelling of the words to find whatever you want it to say. Codes are made by man to explain that which man desires to portray. The hidden knowledge, the hidden wisdom of the Word of God that He reveals to His people is a Spirit-filled wisdom. It is that which is given by Him and solely by Him to His people. There are great Hebrew scholars who walk around with Hebrew meanings and Hebrew diction falling out of their ears, falling out of their mouths. But they have no clue as to the nature of the Word of God. They have no understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is largely those kinds of scholars who have set the stage for people like Dan Brown and others to find these various codes and claim these various codes of Scripture. But we ought to be seeking the truth, the knowledge, the wisdom that God has revealed in His Word, that God alone can unfold in His Word, and thus we ought to seek to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Scripture as it is intended by the Holy Spirit, and it must be His knowledge that we seek to learn and apply, and not merely human logic, human rationalism, or human facts. There is a certain usefulness to knowing the kings of the Old Testament. There is a certain knowledge, applicability, of knowing the accounts of the miracles of Christ, knowing the stories of the Old Testament, the genealogies of the Old Testament. But if we simply learn them for their own sake and don't see that they point to Christ, we don't recognize that the Old Testament ceremonial law prefigured Christ and typified Christ, then we think that, as many fundamentalist modernists do, that we ought to go back to that. We ought to rebuild a temple. We ought to start sacrificing sheep and goats and rams and all of that again. No, Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. He has revealed His truth unto us that we might see His great sovereign purpose, that we might see the typology, the symbolisms, the foreshadowing that He has given in His Word, and that He then desires that we see a fulfillment in Christ, and that we recognize that that was the sole object of the revelation to Old Testament Israel. That was the purpose of the prophecy given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 when they were told that there would be one who would be born, the seed of the woman, and that He would, though His heel would be bruised, that He would crush the head of the serpent. Prophecy was a continuously unfolding throughout the Old Testament. It was designed for a purpose that those who would see the events unfolding might look for the one who would be the great sacrifice, the great high priest, the one who would accomplish the Old Testament purposes of God. And then as we see His fulfillment of all that, then we look to Him as the example, the firstborn from the dead, the one who has gone to prepare a place for us, the one who has given us not only great promises of the future, but specific instructions as to how we ought to live in this life. And that we can endure, that we can triumph, that we can have the peace and joy and contentment and all of those fruits of the Spirit that He has given unto us, that we might live the life of Christ, Christ in us, for He has said that He is our hope of glory. We don't go through the religious charade merely for the sake of what we can get out of it. The Benny Hinns of the world and the Jim Bakers of the world practice religion that they might have the fancy cars and the big gold diamond watches and all of the first class things that religion has given them. But we are reminded constantly that the things of this world are fleeting. The riches and wealth of this world fly away. And yet, we are challenged, we are commanded to store up heavenly treasures that we might have the eternal reward that he has promised. He tells us of this book that is in his right hand, that's written within and without. And he heard, in fact, it says he saw a strong angel proclaiming. And yet we have to think that as he heard and saw this angel, that as he says he saw the strong angel, the question comes, whoever saw a weak angel? But he says that he saw a strong angel proclaiming, asking the question, loudly asking the question, the inference here is. It wasn't just a weak, timid voice in the corner of heaven. This challenge echoed through the created realm, from the throne of God down to the earth, asking, demanding to know who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals that are written or that are posted therein. These seals which prevent it from being open and read. Who's worthy to hold this book? Who's worthy to take it out of the hand of God and reveal it unto men? And that ought to create fear in our hearts. Particularly those who smugly think that they have a corner on truth. They think that they've got all the answers biblically. They think that because they've got X number of degrees behind their name and they've done this and they've said this and they've written this and therefore they're the unchallenged authority on the interpretation of God's Word. The question goes out, who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to loosen the seals? Who is worthy to handle the Word of God? And we must acknowledge, whether it is the ordinary Christian or whether it is those who preach and teach the Word of God, that it isn't us. It's not we who are worthy. It's not we who can claim any special knowledge or special insight that's unique to us. It is only by the mere grace of God that He has revealed Himself unto us. It is an acknowledgement of the one that He is the one on the throne who has opened the book. He is the one who has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. When I go, I will send another comforter. I will send my Spirit to indwell you. And it's not like the Old Testament where we need to fear that tomorrow we might wake up and the Spirit of God might have been departed from us, even as He often did with some of those who were His true servants. At other times He came upon men the likes of Saul and others to demonstrate His power, to work out a certain work, but then He would withdraw from them. But He even withdrew from His own true people. David was constantly concerned that by his failings, by his shortcomings, that he would lose the power of the Spirit of God. And yet, though in the New Testament sense we are warned and cautioned against the dangers of grieving the Spirit, nowhere in Scripture does it ever tell us that we have to fear losing Him. He has sealed us. He has indwelled us. He has guaranteed His earnest, the initial infusion of His presence at regeneration. And though we may grieve Him, though we may, in a real sense, lack a knowledge or an awareness of His presence, we never need fear that if we are truly His, that He will ever forsake us. What a glorious truth. That ought to get us jumping, as they say. But really, it is that which enables us to face the trials. It is that which enables us to face the temptations. It is that which enables us to have victory to be a bold witness in dangerous times, to be an effective witness in troubles, even that perhaps others might come to a saving faith because of the ways in which they see Christians face certain adversities, certain sufferings, certain trials, and certain tribulations. That ought to be our focus. Whenever we experience the pains and the difficulties and the trials and the troubles and the temptations, it shouldn't be a me, me, me. It ought to be, how can we glorify God? How can we seek His purpose? How can we know His presence in the midst of such an experience? And what is God's purpose? For we know that all things work together for good for those who are the called, those who love God, those who are doing His will. God has a purpose, and that purpose is that He might receive the glory and that He might work out His good purposes, modeling us, molding us, preparing us, sanctifying us, making us fit for the kingdom of heaven. It says here that he saw this strong angel ask that bold question. But he is dismayed to see that there is no man in heaven, no man on earth, and no man under the earth. And though man often is used specifically and narrowly in the sense that man means man, this might rather be understood, no one was found, no one could understand, no one could open the book, no one could loosen the seals, no one in heaven, those who have already gone on, the great patriarchs, the great prophets, the angels, no one in heaven was capable of taking the book, holding the book, expounding the book, loosening the seals, bringing to pass the prophecies that are written therein. No one in heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. Secondly, no one on earth. None of the great philosophers, none of the great theologians, none of the great evangelists, none of the great teachers, none of the great wise men, no one on earth is capable of taking the book, loosening the seals, expounding the Word of God in its full depths, in its great mysteries, in its unfathomable truth. No one on earth can do that apart from the revelation that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one under the earth, no one in hell, no great demons, not even Satan himself, is capable of thwarting God's purpose. He tried many times. He has sought to hinder. He has sought to destroy. He has sought to change the plan of history. And yet he has never been able to do it. He has motivated wicked kings to try to wipe out the Jews. He motivated Haman to scheme and to plot in the time of Ahasuerus, in the time of Esther, to destroy the godly seed, the godly line. He motivated Herod to try to order a destruction of all of the babies under 2 years of age, knowing approximately when the Messiah was born. Because the Jews knew, the scribes and the prophets knew. They knew that the time was at hand. They knew that history was about to be accomplished. They knew that the child would be born in Bethlehem, according to the great Old Testament prophecies. They knew far more than what we give them credit for knowing in many respects. And yet, Herod was not able to hinder. Herod was not able to thwart the eternal purpose of Almighty God. This should be a great encouragement to us though it shows us our finite limitations, it also magnifies the glory of God. For it tells us that no man in heaven, no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one who is dead under the earth in the pits of hell can ever hinder God, can ever prevent Him from accomplishing His great sovereign providence or His plan of redemption. The devils fear and tremble at such a realization, such a reality. When Christ was here on earth, they understood a bit of His timetable, but they also understood their own doom. They said, the time is not yet. But the reality is, they understood that they were doomed. They were destined to be cast into the lake of fire. They understood that He was the Holy One. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And thus, they fear and they tremble. And Satan still tries to hinder and thwart and obstruct the purpose of God. But he is a defeated foe. He is an enemy who has already been cast down. He can do nothing apart what he is allowed to do. And thus, we get great assurance, great confidence, great spiritual boldness from recognizing that if we turn to the one who is the one who holds the book, then He will give us the knowledge, the understanding, even the discernment regarding prophetic things that we need to know at the point where we need to know them. There is a great interest in knowing the future. Part of the heart of man is desirous of knowing the future. Usually it's in a selfish sense. We know we want to know the cycles of economics so that we can sell at the right time and buy at the right time. We want to know what we need to know so that it can profit us in the material realm. But there is also a great sense, a desire for knowing the spiritual future. And there are those who make great fortunes purporting to know the future, when the church is going to be raptured, what great events, world wars, and cataclysms are going to occur that signify the return of Christ. There are others who look to pagan basis and foundations for their eschatology. There's much preoccupation with the fact that the Mayan calendar ends in December 2012, and there's plenty of people running around, plenty of books being written, plenty of movies being made about how history is going to come to an end in December 2012. Yet we need not fear such folly. It's the same people who said that there would be a great cataclysm in the year 2000. All the computers would stop running, all the planes would stop flying, all the industry would shut down, everything would come to a crashing halt in December 31st, 1999. January 1st, 2000 came and went, and nothing happened. December 2012 is going to come and go, and nothing's going to happen. Because the Word of God says that no man knows the day nor the hour. We can recognize the signs of the times, but no man knows the day or the hour. And if everybody thinks it's going to be 2012, you can be assured in the providence of God that it ain't going to happen. John is moved by this realization that there is none in heaven, none on earth, and none under the earth that can understand and apply the wisdom of the Word of God. He weeps. How many times or how few times are we actually moved to weeping by the realization of our own finite abilities, our own incapacity to handle, to understand, to apply the things of the Word of God. And yet there is a sense in which the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. And thus, we are challenged, we are driven to desire a greater understanding of God's truth, a greater realization of his mysteries. More about Jesus would I know, the hymn says. And this challenges us. The reaction of John, one of the inner circle of the apostles, one of the big three, they say. He was moved to tears despite his great proximity, his great closeness, his nearness to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are now nearly 50 years later or more after that point of the, more like 60 years after the point of the resurrection. John is an old man. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And yet he is still striving, still desiring to know the mysteries of God's revelation, God's truth. And when he doesn't get that knowledge, he is weeping. He is moved to tears because he desires to know more about Jesus. That too ought to be some of the emotion that strikes us as we go through our so-called routines. It never ought to be a routine. When we are reading the Word of God, when we are meditating upon it, when we are praying, when we are doing individual devotions or worshiping together as an assembly, it never should be a routine. It never should be simple, rote, mechanical, automatic worship. It ought to be motivated by a desire to know more about Jesus, to magnify his name, to glorify him. John is told by one of the elders. It's not the angel, the strong angel, who turns to him and challenges him or encourages him. It's one of the 24 elders. And that's kind of interesting. It's a reminder to us. We've said that the 24 elders pictured around the throne are symbolic of the believers of every age. And it's one of the 24 elders who's telling John, the great apostle John, weep not. God often uses many people, and they might not be our spiritual mentors. They might not be our spiritual superiors. They may not be the pastors or the deacons of a church. It might be just one of the people of God who he puts in your path, who puts in your way to encourage you, to instruct you, to teach you, even as he did the Apostle John. He says, weep not. John was encouraged by one of the 24 elders. He's encouraged by one of the people of God. He's encouraged and reminded that no matter how far we advance in the spiritual walk, we need humility, we need a recognition that we don't have all the answers, and we ought to be open to the working of God in our lives to show us what he would have for us. John is told, weep not. Don't cry, John, because there is one who has prevailed, who has won the victory, who has triumphed, and that one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse. He is the one who is worthy to open the book, to read it, to loosen the seals. He's the one who brings to pass all of his sovereign will, the divine counsels of the Godhead, the sovereign purposes of Almighty God. He will bring it to pass. He will finish the work which he has begun in us. He will enable us to finish the race. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, going back to the Old Testament, Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is portrayed as a lion's whelp, a young lion. That has always been the symbol, the standard of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pictured as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, the one who has triumphed. He's also called the Root of Jesse, or the Root of David. Isaiah calls him the Root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. Jeremiah calls him the Root of David. Here we see that he is referred to as the Root of David. Root is a very strange word as well. It is indicative of a root. Literally, it is a root which comes out of a root. The Lord is called a branch. He's called a root. He is called the vine. He is that from which springs His faithful people, the branches. And yet, in another sense, He is the root by which David came. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. And this reality that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, He came in the line which was established and preserved and maintained and protected throughout history so that the Messiah might arrive on the scene at the appointed hour. God works out His purpose, His providence, His sovereign will in all of human history. The Jewish genealogies were not for the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Issachar, the tribes of Benjamin. They were not for the 12 tribes. The genealogies were that they might preserve the record of God's faithfulness, fulfilling His promise, bringing to be the Messiah. That was the sole, the only purpose for the Jewish genealogies. For those who got wrapped up in their significance, who thought that they were the end-all, be-all, we see that in 70 AD, the Jewish genealogies were totally and forever destroyed. They were dispersed, they were wrecked irretrievably. There are many people running around today who think that they can trace their lineage to certain tribes. We ran into a guy on Barbados who claimed that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, what nonsense. Because the tribes have no longer a significance. The middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. There's only access to God through one name given under heaven among men. That name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who is the root of David, but He is also the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is He who has prevailed. It is He who has triumphed. It is He who is the one who holds the book, who will open the book, who has opened the seals and unveiled His prophetic reality. True spiritual prophecy, biblical prophecy, can only be fully understood and fully grasped after it has occurred. And thus, as the seals are unfurled, as the seals are loosened and opened, it is He who does it, it is He who brings it to pass, and it is He who gives us the true understanding and application of what the purpose of the Bible is. It reveals Himself, it reveals our nature, it convicts us of our shortcomings and our inability to save ourselves, and thus we ought to look to a magnification of Christ. If we seek to learn the Bible, if we seek to know the Bible, if we seek to live the Bible, then we ought to strive to be more like Jesus, more like Christ. We ought to be more like Him in thought and in word and in deed. And we ought to be quick to praise Him for what He has done, not because of what we have accomplished, but what He has done. We are told often that Jesus paid it all. Many people think they can make themselves acceptable to God by not being a Hitler or a Stalin of the world, not being a psychopathic mass murderer. But comparing ourselves to the worst of humanity does not make us good or holy before God. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who alone can save. And thus we ought to be quick to sing His praises. I will sing of my Redeemer. The hymn is 681.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. All the
Another verse. and you know, Philip Bliss died young, train wreck. And yet we see the mysteries of God. You know, he allows some of the most wicked people to live into their 70s and 80s and 90s and beyond. And yet the great hymns that Philip Bliss wrote, we wonder why he was taken at such a young age. What other hymns might he have done? And yet we cannot question the sovereign purposes of God. He is the one who ordains all things. And there are some of those hymns, though, that we'd like to have a few more verses. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.